I found a statement that I came across, and I thought it was pretty powerful. It's by Charles Morrison, and it says, "The Church of the Lord is the only society in the world in which membership is based upon the qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy of membership." I want you to think about that for a second. How many organizations or societies do you know that there's not some qualification or some kind of merit or some kind of criteria needed before you can be a part of that group? Well, I want to tell you this morning that prospective disciples of Jesus Christ are those who are totally bankrupt spiritually. They have absolutely nothing to offer to God. And the fact of the matter is that not a single one of us here deserves to be where we are in the kingdom of God. It's only by the grace of the Almighty that we have any reason for hope. It's certainly not by achievement. It's certainly not by merit. And least of all, that we have any reason to boast, or as the Bible tells us, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. So think about that as we go throughout our daily lives each day that we live. I'm the youngest of three children. Yes, I'm the baby. And I was raised in the sleepy little town of Shelby, Mississippi, about 70 miles south of Memphis in the Mississippi Delta, right on Highway 61, called the Blues Highway because of the number of blues singers who lived along that highway. The number of souls in Shelby were about 2,500 altogether, and everybody knew everybody else, and everybody watched out for each other, and everybody watched out for each other's children. Our front yard was a baseball diamond, and my mother and father allowed us to play ball there in spite of our breaking a number of windows with the baseball in the house. I walked three blocks to school every day, and our Friday nights were certainly anxiously anticipated, not because we were dating girls, but because the mosquito fogging truck would come around blasting DDT all over the town. We would chase it, we'd play in it, we'd swallow the poison, and Nancy thinks she knows where a lot of my problems have originated. And she's probably right. Shelby was not Mayberry, but no one locked their doors, and there was very little crime. And everybody went about their own business. In fact, it was a happy little town. Most families were stable and secure, and it was scandalous if someone had violated their marriage vows. Domestic relationships, even among the denominations, were generally solid because they were built upon the basic acceptance and teaching of the Bible regarding marriage. However, in my short lifetime, I've seen a lot of changes occur, not only there, but also in the South and all over this great country of ours. I think you would agree that not all the changes that have occurred that relate to the home and family have been for the better. The increase of divorce and adultery, living together, broken homes, same-sex marriage, and even in those homes that seem on the surface to be secure, there is often discord and arguing and bickering and fighting that often create alienation and hurt, and more often than not lead to other problems within the relationship. It's amazing to me how many professionals have desired to assist the family with those difficulties. Politicians think that laws can be legislated to improve the family, maybe even by making tax breaks and things like that. Educational teachers are just sure that if proper courses are offered in school or in college, like sex education, or college-level courtship classes, or marriage courses, that surely would go a long way to helping the family. Sociologists asked the question, how in the world can we bind a 50-year contract on a 20-year-old man or woman? Psychologists say that the structure of the family, as the Bible teaches it, is obsolete. New relationships need to be formed. And by 2025, fewer than one half will be living in a normal father, mother, children, dog, cat type family structure. And I've got a feeling that's probably already true. After all the advice, after all the doctoring that has been done, the patient, instead of getting better, is getting worse. Scars, divorce, discontentment, heartache, insecurity, unhappiness. Brethren, I want to suggest to you that it is time that we get back to the great physician. Those who are well, Jesus said, have no need of a physician, but rather those who are sick. And I don't need to tell this intelligent audience this morning that the American family is indeed sick and many are in trouble. And that may include even some of us. I may not know who you are, but I've learned a long time ago that families that seem on the surface to be peaceful and secure and well are in fact in trouble. And some may even be near collapse. If that's not true of your family, I'm sure that it's true of someone that you know that very well may be near to you and dear to you. All of us have been touched by the homes of some of our parents or children or brothers or sisters or relatives or very close friends that have experienced in their relationships a number of problems. Folks, I'll tell you this, nothing in my lifetime to me has come under more attack from Satan than the home and the relationships that comprise it. These things affect us, and they affect us either directly or indirectly, one way or another. And I think we just need to give us some attention to the discussion of this particular subject. Chinese proverb says, if there is righteousness in the heart, there will be beauty in the character. If there's beauty in the character, there'll be harmony in the home. If there's harmony in a home, there'll be order in the nation. If there's order in the nation, there'll be peace in the world. Will Durant said, the family is the nucleus of all civilization. Confucius, the sage of China, 2,000 years before the United States, became a nation. The strength, he says, of a nation is derived from the strength of its homes. David even tells us something about that in Psalm 68 and verse 6. He says, God sets the solitary in families, and he does. Some of you no doubt have read Edward Gibbon's book on the rise or decline and fall of the Roman Empire. He gives several reasons for Rome's collapse, but two of those reasons were the rapid increase of divorce and the undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of all human society. It all began a long time ago. It all began when the Lord God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast, because by the word of the Lord the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. What a God that we serve. God saw in the work of his mighty power that everything that he had made was good. Even, he says, very good. But one thing he said was not good. It was not good that man should be alone. So he made a woman from Adam, from his rib, and gave her to him as a helper, as a companion, as one who corresponds to him. And God's plan for man from the beginning was that there would be one man for one woman, and that joining together by God was to be for life. That's what we pledge when we take our vows to marry. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. For those who choose to marry, marriage is good for man for several reasons, the Bible teaches us. One, for the purpose of procreation. The other, for companionship. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, to avoid the harmful lusts of the flesh that very well lead to fornication. Even Paul, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, confirms this sacred union. He says, marriage is an honorable estate. It is sanctified and holy in the mind of God. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God approves of marriage. God designed marriage in the home for man's ultimate good, where deep and abiding love should prevail, where peace exists, and where happiness ought to reach and should reach its ultimate measure. The secure home is where the husband and wife are absolutely bound to one another, so that nothing should destroy that unity and oneness which should exist. And when the husband leaves the house, the wife ought to have total trust in him. When she leaves the home, he knows that she will do nothing but good for him, no matter what. May I say something to you? Thank you for that approval. A relationship like we're talking about does not get that way because somebody threw up a pair of dice and it just happened to come up where two people were perfectly suited to each other. Brethren, it does not, as you know, work that way. Men and women who have stable, happy households have determined to make it that way. And they've determined to do that because they planned it. They prayed about it. They prepared for it. They've sacrificed to make it that way. And there are sacrifices that are necessary, hardships that must be borne in a home that is to be secure, and the love of God has to be number one on their agenda. But if we bring families to Jesus Christ, he's not going to solve the problem like we think he might with a Band-Aid. Too many people want that. They think they can go and talk to someone, maybe a counselor, make a few minor adjustments, and everything will come up roses. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. And the problems that we face are too complex. They're too broad in scope. And the only way to solve the problem is by radical surgery. And that requires a total change in our thinking. There needs to be a change in our attitude, the sense of value that we have, the authority that is in our home that we accept. And that's the only way it will improve. But I'll tell you this, it is absolutely worth it. It is absolutely worth every effort that we make to make those changes and recognize the true authority that ought to govern us in our home. One of the first things that Jesus does in our homes is to eliminate the negative things. And there are a number of negatives that bring about problems and tensions in our homes. The things that are suggested simply this morning are just representative of a long list of things. And you've seen these kinds of lists before, I'm sure. But I want to suggest the first thing to you in terms of problematic negatives is intolerance. Perhaps that's a result of an easy life, an easy lifestyle. You know, in time past, children had to work, and they had to play, and they had to sleep in close quarters. We have become so prosperous. We have different rooms and often problems with which TV program the child's going to watch or bathroom they're going to use. We don't have to tolerate much as children. And when we grow up and form new relationships, we come to realize that we have to share a bathroom or toothpaste. Or one might like Burger King and the other one might like Wendy's. And they have not learned to give and take, and soon they're at each other's throat and they say, I've had it. I've had enough of this. I can't take this anymore. These days, we retreat to our bedrooms, our sanctuary, isolate ourselves, spend hours and hours on social media sites, and God forbids that we have to communicate with anybody anymore, and our lack of dependence upon each other has allowed us to not have to tolerate each other very much at all. Tolerance oftentimes is a problem. There are financial tensions. Sometimes that's the lack of an income. But more often than not, it's the result of an affluent lifestyle that we have come to expect. It's not possible for the young groom to provide for the bride that her doting father did, that she's come to expect when she comes into this new relationship. When she doesn't get that, she becomes frustrated, disappointed, and feels like that maybe this guy just doesn't measure up to what I was expecting. And conversely, he has become accustomed to having things that he wants. He makes the living, he takes the cream off the top for sports and cars and hobbies. And whatever is left, the wife gets that, and all too often she's not satisfied and has to go to work, and that brings added tension and stress, and bills run up. And every other problem is magnified by this one. I know some of you know who Jerry Clower is. Comedian from Mississippi, said he was asked one time to come over to a married couple's house, to counsel them and to try to help them with their disagreement. And when he got there, they were sitting down talking. The husband told Jerry, said, "This new wife of mine, she simply does not like make bread like my mama did." And Jerry said the wife told him, "Well, my husband doesn't make dough like my daddy did." Folks, problems come from financial tensions in the home. In-laws. Perhaps some of you would never see this as a problem. My own in-laws were fantastic. They kept their authoritative and emotional distance and did not horn in on our relationship. Although this is true with us, and perhaps you as well, many put this at the top of their list in creating problems and straining relationships of this new formed marriage. There's the problem of sexual maladjustment. And I'll tell you this, and you know this as well as I do, that society is absolutely permeated and saturated with this. And so much is made of this these days that in many instances is the reason for the choice of a companion, and often when this is the only reason, two people that may be compatible have differences in other areas and problems begin to multiply. Even the sexual expression, and listen, the sexual expression which scripturally and lawfully can only be found in the marriage bond goes sour because there's no satisfaction when there's been fighting and bickering and competing with one another. There's a problem, too, of immorality. Adultery, fornication, that has become so common in our society. Husbands are just not sure their wives are being faithful, and wives cannot be sure and trust their husbands. And there is just not that tie of love and confidence and trust and security that ought to prevail in a right relationship. And this brings many problems within the home as well. Last but certainly not least, and sometimes really what sums up all of the rest of the things in this list is selfishness. And there's a good reason for it. Because all of the other problems are related to the problems of seeking one's own way, of getting something himself or herself, and getting out of the relationship something whether they contribute anything to it or not. What I'm suggesting in this list, and as I mentioned, this is just a representative list, is that Jesus Christ eliminates these negatives. He eliminates these negatives that crop up in a relationship if we allow him to radically transform our thinking and our practice in terms of intolerance. Jesus said in the mountain message, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Our adversary, in this case that we're talking about, may be the husband or the wife, the brother or the sister, the child. But the attitude of God's kingdom subject is to be agreeable. And I must confess that Jesus is not primarily talking about family relationships, but what he is doing to me is he is teaching that we be peace-loving people and that we be willing to make agreements even though it may not be the kind we want to make in order to have peace and tranquility. In the same chapter, verses 38 and 39, he says, "You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Boy, you're talking about something difficult. We tend to want retaliation. We want to get back at somebody. Jesus said, no. That's not what I'm talking about. And it gives a comprehensive statement of the kind of spirit that Jesus is talking about. One that tolerates the fault of others. One that's willing to go the second mile. One that will sacrifice to see that things work out. And they can. If we will just give attention to what our Lord said. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. A little more tender-heartedness, kindness toward each other, compassion and forgiveness would go a long way toward healing domestic hurt and solving problems in our homes. There's no room for tolerance or intolerance where Christ rules. And where Christ rules, there will be no intolerance. Financial tensions. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" What is he saying in this? It seems to me he's talking about an eye condition that will not focus on any one thing. It looks in two directions. And he's talking about material things. What he's saying is don't try to keep one eye on material things and one eye on God. No man can serve two masters. He personifies mammon, as the King James renders it. It's an Aramaic term that should be translated money, treasures. That's really what he's talking about. You cannot serve God and money. And the problem is not that we don't have enough food to eat or clothes to wear. We want more material things than we need. Chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. If I can find it here. "Therefore I say to you," this is chapter 6, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And why, Jesus, would we be more valuable than the animals, the birds, the beasts? Because we have a soul, a spirit within us. that has a destiny and it's going somewhere following the judgment that is rendered upon us. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy, and in the last chapter of his book, in chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Is it wrong to have a little nicer car? Is it wrong to have a little nicer house? I don't think he's saying it's wrong, but if you can't have the house or the car or the holiday or the vacation that somebody else has, don't let it ruin your life. Don't let it destroy your happiness. Be content with such things as you have. He says that's great gain if it's preceded and prefaced by godliness. What a lesson that is. What a lesson that is for our homes. What a lesson that is for our pocketbooks. Contentment is not laziness. Contentment is not idleness. Those birds are not idle. They're out hunting worms very early, as the cliche goes. They work, but they don't worry. They don't worry that they don't have two nests or two worms. What they have is what they need, and they're satisfied with that. In-laws. He answered and said to them, Jesus did, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This one flesh relationship, folks, is not just talking about the sexual relationship. It's talking about the psychological and emotional relationship that we sustain with our spouse. Whatever affects one of them ought to also affect the other in a very real way. Because we are one. We are united together and work together in this relationship. But Jesus, it seems to me, is saying it's time to cut the apron strings when you get married. Other teaching of the Lord shows that a person should not keep a close relationship as far as authority is concerned. That ought to change. Her first responsibility and duty is to her husband, because he leaves and he cleaves. Had an incident not too long ago, I probably already told you about it, where I had some super glue. And I got some on my thumb and I mashed my forefinger to my thumb, and that was a mistake. I couldn't get it loose, and I had to use hot water and other things to unbind that. That's what he's talking about. This is a glue that binds each other together, that the man has the responsibility of doing when he leaves and cleaves to his wife. What a relationship it ought to be. Sexual maladjustment. Back up just a second here. Jesus taught this through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read you what he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And Corinth would be the place where that writing would have come to Paul with all of the immorality and things that were going on there. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But suppose one of the partners doesn't understand that or doesn't fulfill that responsibility. Does that make immorality acceptable? Never, never, never is that true. God's word arrays itself against it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Certainly not. God's word arrays itself against this immorality. And Jesus backs that up. He backs that up in Matthew 5 when he says, you've heard that it's said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know what Jesus does, it seems to me, is he backs up and he cuts off the root of adultery, the root of fornication. He intends to keep the heart pure. And if the heart is pure, the life will be pure to follow that. We need to keep our hearts pure. But what about... where is this? Don't know. What about drugs and alcohol? What about those kinds of things? Luke chapter 21 and verse number 34. Jesus gives a warning. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. He's talking about a day that would come upon them unexpectedly. And he's saying, do not lose your sobriety. Don't give that up. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, I appreciate this passage from Peter. Oftentimes have used it in studies with others, where he says, for that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Peter says, you ought to be tired of this kind of life. We've had enough of this. When we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 11 says, wine and new wine enslave the heart. And they do. Could read many passages about that and what it does to a person. The world won't understand what a Christian is doing. But the Christian follows it. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Let the Word of God, a companion passage says, dwell in you richly. And if it does, and if it is, then we won't have the problem with this kind of things. What about selfishness? Selfishness. Parable in Luke chapter 14 that Jesus talks about. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. He told a parable. He says, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the best place. Lest someone more honorable than you be invited. And he sit there. And he who invited you and him come and say, give place to this man. And then you begin to, with shame, to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table for you. And here's the bottom line. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. just as surely as I go out to put myself first, to work to appease my own interest, I'll find myself out in the cold. How many men today who have determined to have what they wanted regardless of their wife, and now they have nothing? Philippians chapter 2, just such a wonderful passage. In terms of an attitude that our Lord wants us to have, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each consider others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Why did Jesus leave the prerogatives of heaven and the status that he had on equality with his Father and come to this cesspool of iniquity and become a man? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Folks, Philippians 2 and verse 3 and following applies to husbands and wives and parents and children and everybody. Why did Jesus do what he did? Why did he leave heaven? Why allow himself to become a man and be humiliated in one of the most horrible, despicable, humiliating deaths that man could possibly devise? He did it for others. He did it for you, and he did it for me. And that kind of attitude on the part of a husband will cause him to be a loving husband, a caring husband, a compassionate husband, a husband who puts others first, a wife who does the same. And all that is just plain old Christianity. That's all that is. It's being what Jesus wants us to be. And the fact is, when we become Christians, we have to give much thought to eliminating these things from our home. They aren't automatically eliminated. Let me suggest to you something that Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus doesn't just eliminate the negative, he accentuates the positive. And he gives instruction to wives. He says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is a difficult text in our day, folks. People tend not to want to heed it. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And it's because we're striving for an equality in the home between husband and wife. But it says that Jesus is the Savior of the body, and he gave himself, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It's hard to understand. It's fairly plain. But someone says it's hard to do, and I'm sure it's true, especially in view of the forces or the rights of women to exercise authority in the home. Equal authority in the home is simply something that's foreign to the scriptures and the teaching of the scriptures. Not only to the teaching of Paul, but it's contrary to Peter and Jesus and everything else that's revealed in the New Testament. There is no subject to me that is tested and where faith is tested any more than this one. We claim that we believe in the right of God to rule in the affairs of men. God has revealed himself through the Holy Spirit, and Jesus has the right to rule. And if we say that we're going to accept what the Holy Spirit says, then claims that we make about Jesus are false if we reject this. I know one personal friend who says that this passage is just too hard. It's unreasonable. But if you think that's too hard, look at what Jesus says to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We've got an ideal to reach for. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Husbands are to put their wives first, to sacrifice himself for her advantage and benefit, just as Christ did the church. And if there's an argument, he'll be insisting on what is best for her, whereas she may think something else is. And it's not that he or she is going to have what they want. Just the opposite. Is that unfair? Is that unreasonable or unjust? It's not unreasonable at all. This was all introduced in verse 21, where Paul said, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. So in all of this that Paul is talking about, there's a submission to each of us, to each other, if we recognize what that is. The final decision on a matter is given to the husband, but with a vested interest in the wife's desires. She's submitting to his will, but he is submitting his own interest to her. As the old commercial used to say with Wendy's, where's the beef in that? That's what the Lord wants, folks. That's what he requires. And God's plan works. It works if we allow it to function freely in our marriage. Let me suggest three or four other things, and the lesson is yours this morning. In our marriages, in our relationships, and in our day-to-day living, may I suggest that we make the Word of God the guiding force in our marriages. If we do that, if we stay there, if we stay with the Word, we're going to be guided by the Lord to do what is right. And there will be peace and harmony in the home. Pray together often. Take advantage of times to strengthen family and spiritual ties by studying together, praying together, going to gospel meetings, meeting whenever the church comes together. Be willing to make adjustments regarding the vicissitudes, the ups and downs of life. And there will be many, as all of us who are married certainly are aware. May I suggest that we love God and Jesus Christ more, not only that we more than we love our own life, but more than we love our wife or our husband. If we put him first and love him with all of our being, then we're going to seek the best interest of those that we love. Realize that we are here more than anything else to help each other to get to heaven. Isn't that really what it's all about? To help each other to go to a place where God is, where Jesus Christ will be, where the Holy Spirit is, where all the godly who have passed before us will be. That's where I want to be, and I know that's where you want to be. Lesson has not been concerning those who are outside of Christ. The Bible teaches us if we come to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and we understand who he is and what he's done for us, that he died and was buried and rose again for our justification, and we're willing to repent of our sins and come to Jesus Christ by confessing that we believe that he is truly the Son of the living God, then being buried with him in baptism to rise and walk in newness of life. The Bible says we're in Christ, and I know no better place to be, because if we're in Christ, then we're new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So if you're subject to that this morning, and want to be a child of God, want your sins forgiven, the guilt and the shame that you have carried with you, let the Lord take that away. Let him forgive you. There may be someone here that has not been what they ought to be in their marriage relationship. Maybe you've done wrong to your spouse. If you've done wrong, go and make that right with them. You don't have to make that public. But if it's been something that's public, we hope that you would make that right in a public way. Whatever your need may be this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing?